Father, we, Lord, we know that there's a big mouth, the mouth speaking great things, the Antichrist, Lord, as revealed in Scripture, Lord, and we're going to deal with that topic tonight, Father. And I do pray, Lord, that your word will bring us understanding, will lead us into conformity with your will cause us to understand the way you are working out your purposes in human history, and Lord, will ultimately lead us into wise strategies for making disciples of the nations, Father, in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Louise did send out the updated copy. This is the third copy, second update. We had a first update last week. We've got our second update this week. The one that was sent out, it just has one addition, and that's where we're looking at the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament, where under mysterion, the noun form, I added 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. This list of occurrences from mysterion are from the majority text, or the text behind the King James, and the NU text, which is the more ancient texts, have the word mysterion in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. So what you have now, we have everything we need here. We have all the occurrences of mysterion, mystery, in the New Testament on the left side. On the right side, we have all the occurrences of Raz, the Aramaic word that corresponds with mysterion in the Old Testament. And of course, as we've pointed out numerous times, it only occurs in the book of Daniel. And that's significant for us. And then I also have above those two, mueo, which is the only occurrence of the verb form that the word mysterion comes from in the New Testament, and it's Philippians 4, verse 12. So, to really sum up what we discussed last week, the title of last week's message was The Relationship of Empires to the Kingdom of God as a Mystery. What I want to do in tying this all together, and then looking at the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've looked at a few times, but tying it together primarily with this idea of mystery. The point I've tried to make in these last 2 weeks as we're looking at the word mystery in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that mystery, because of its isolated usage in the Old Testament, it's very clear it means it has to do with eschatology. Wherever you see the word Raz or you see the word mysterion in Old and New Testament, it's we're dealing with an eschatological issue, an eschatological passage, an eschatological teaching. And normally, and I've said this before, eschatology is associated with the eschaton, means the final things. So eschatology is teaching about the final things. But one of the things that we forget when we give that narrow concept to eschatology, so we think it's the end of time, it's the final time of human history, we associate it with the literal, visible return, the second coming of Jesus coming from heaven. We actually limit the significance of the word, because final things are always the goal and the objective toward which things are moving. If I have a goal and I reach it, the final things I do to reach that goal, that's eschatology. Those are the last things. But this is a process that's been going on as I decided to embrace certain goals and certain objectives. Well, the Lord has a goal in human history. And what is clear from both the Daniel references that we've looked at extensively in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, and the Matthew 13, Mark 11, Luke 8 use of the term in the Gospels, is that the mysteries definitely and clearly have to do with the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus himself calls them either the mysteries of the kingdom of God in the plural, or he talks about the parable of the sower and the seed as being key to the mystery singular of the kingdom of God. We know that in even in Mark, but Matthew and Luke, there are numerous parables. We spent a lot of time on those seven parables and those various summaries in Matthew 13. Jesus clearly associates mysteries with the kingdom. Paul, of course, has numerous numerous references to mystery or mysteries, singular or plural. He doesn't always use the expression mystery or mysteries of the kingdom, as Jesus did and as Daniel uses very extensively. Revelation, which has the final four references to mystery, does not specifically say mystery of the kingdom, but again, they associate it with this unfolding of God's kingdom. The mystery, as we've looked at in the book of Daniel, it's political. It's political in this sense. God's kingdom is a political entity. The four beasts of Daniel 7, which we'll look at tonight once again, to tie this all together, to really connect this occurrence of the word mystery in the Old Testament with how it's used in the New Testament. But whether it's the single statue with four different metals that represent four earthly empires, or it's the fourth empire, the empire of the beast in the book of Revelation, or it's the kingdom of God, these are political entities. Now, one of the things I want to remind you of is the term kingdom in the Greek is basileia. Basileia means empire. The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, I want you to understand the mysteries of the empire of God. God's kingdom is an empire. That's a political entity. And with Daniel 7, where four successive empires vie to be the ultimate empire in human history. In other words, having political control is having control of human history, having control of lands, having control of peoples. It's clearly an issue of government, which government will control human history. And clearly what takes place in Daniel 7 is Jesus is given. He's the emperor of God's empire, and he is given the authority of the government. The government shall rest upon his shoulders, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9. When people make the statement, well, you know, the church isn't to have anything to do with politics, the church is a politic. The church has everything in the world to do with politics. The church, according to 1 Peter, is a holy nation. The church is part of this empire of God, or empire of heaven. It's part of the kingdom of heaven. And so what that does, and this is what I've been emphasizing in this constant return to the book of Daniel, and the entire book is an eschatological book. It's showing from the old covenant perspective, from the heavenly perspective revealed to the seer Daniel. It's showing how God is going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history. But everything, Daniel from start to finish, from the first verse of chapter 1 till the last verse of chapter 12, it's politics. It's all about empires and politics and kings and governments and who rules and who reigns and who has authority in human history. So when Jesus makes the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, one of those five major, one of the five major teaching discourses that comprise the Gospel of Matthew, and saying, these are five things that are needed to form disciples who will become apostolic leaders, who will make other disciples, who will raise people up to participate in God's kingdom, the formulation of God's kingdom on earth in human history. It's saying that we need to understand the significance of eschatology. I'm in year three dealing with eschatology. I mean, I've tried to make the title of this class a little different from the Book of Revelation or a class on eschatology. I've called it Sacred Time, and the reason I've done that is I'm really giving you a biblical theology. I'm teaching theology. We're covering many different things. Eschatology is one part of those things. So to assume that, and this was an old, fundamentalist kind of position, that we don't get involved with politics, we just want to be involved with the gospel. There's that saying in and of itself is correct. We want to be involved with the gospel. The gospel is the key. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus says the gospel of the empire of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations for a witness. Then the end shall come. He said that in Matthew 24. The gospel is the key, but the point is the gospel in and of itself is highly political. This is why we have an entire book of Daniel in which the final purposes of God's kingdom. I mean, Daniel 7 is, when I first taught Daniel 7 in the 1970s, I called it the center of the Old Testament. Daniel 7 is the center of the Old Testament. It's political. It's saying that the Son of Man and his empire, his kingdom, the kingdom of the Ancient of Days, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, to utilize terminology in Daniel, is going to oppose the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome as representatives of every empire that had existed in human history, which Yahweh opposed, that were going to exist, those four, and that will exist forever. Because what it says is the chief opposition of God's kingdom being established in the earth are human kingdoms, human empires. So politics is of great, great importance. And understanding that is the reason we've belabored this issue. But I belabor all things anyways, because I teach the same thing over and over, but I teach it from different perspectives, different scriptures, different dimensions, different aspects, and show you that when the cumulative sum of the teaching is that all of biblical theology points toward the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. That's the goal of human history. I mean, when we go back to the start in Genesis, the words that the Lord uses when he creates the man and the woman, you're my image bearers. You're my representatives, and you're going to have dominion in the earth. I mean, we have politics in Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. We have politics right there. The issue is about who is going to govern on the Lord's behalf, who will image his heavenly government on the earth as human beings, who will be his divine representatives as human beings on the earth. And even as we've looked at the dragon, at the serpent, at Satan, at the devil, when we've looked at that, the devil is totally and completely opposed to human beings exercising God's kingdom authority in the earth. That's his primary beef with God. The angelic beings in the devil's mind, the angelic beings are the ones who are supposed to exercise God's kingdom, not these human beings. We're superior to human beings. I mean, we've existed for millennia. We're smarter than they are. We're stronger than they are. We walk in the presence of the living God. And we vociferously oppose. This is the Lord has a Congress that doesn't rubber stamp everything that the president wants. This is a Congress that opposes their king, that opposes the Lord. And this is why when the empires of the earth oppose God's kingdom purposes, they oppose it on the same basis as the dragon does, as the serpent does. They oppose it based on the fact that no, human beings cannot have the final say in human history. Empires have the final say, and empires are entities in and of themselves. They're called powers and principalities. So you have this situation that has been developed from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Covenant Scriptures. We find it right at the start of the New Covenant Scriptures when the King comes, and we find it throughout the New Testament, and then we find it in the very final passages of the New Covenant Scriptures, the Book of Revelations. This is a political issue. But it's a political issue, of course, that is not revolved by human politics. It's revolved by the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of the Lord. And so this term musterion or raz, this term mueo, these three terms, two Greek and one Aramaic term from the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures, when these words, those are ciphers. They're trigger words. When you see musterion, you have to think. It's called think eschatology. And so in going through these references to musterion, and we've extensively looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've extensively looked at Daniel. We're going to delve into Paul and finish up with John in the book of Revelation. But when we see this, we're going to see an eschatological plan just unfold before us. Now you've gotten a significant amount of eschatological understanding just in all the time we spent in Matthew 13 and tied that in with other scriptures, all the time we spent in Daniel. We spent the most time in this class in either Revelation or Daniel, and that's because we're trying to understand this eschatological dimension, which is what sacred time is all about. Time is moving toward a goal. It's moving toward an objective. It's moving toward a finality. And its movement is from its eschatological beginning in Genesis chapter 1 to eschatological conclusion in Revelation 22. It's moving toward the Lord establishing his kingdom purposes in human history. And contrary to the enemy of our souls, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, contrary to the nations of the earth, God's kingdom is going to be established through human beings who are faithful to him, who bear witness to his son the way his son bore witness to him. And so when we're this has implications for interpreting all kinds of things in the book of Revelation. When we are called, when we have this centrality of witness in the book of Revelation, we bear witness to Christ, we are his witnesses, and we have the testimony of Jesus. We are bearing witness to this whole eschatological plan of God that centers in King Jesus and his empire. Now, one of the things we pointed out last week, and I want to tie this together once again, oikoumene, which is the Greek word, one of the key Greek words that's used for world or used for earth in the book of Revelation, does not mean the same thing as the Greek word cosmos does. Cosmos, when cosmos speaks of the world, it speaks of the entire earth. In fact, it's cosmos is the Greek, it's Greek word transliterated for cosmic. It just means the entire order of the universe. But oikoumene, when it talks about, when oikoumene is used in the book of Revelation, we'll look at it more clearly when we get back to Revelation. When that word for earth is used, or world is used, it means the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, when they describe itself, used the same Greek terms that the New Testament uses. This is why the New Testament is written in Greek. This is why the Lord moved from the Hebrew language as being the primary expressor of the covenant relationship that God was in Israel in the Old Covenant scriptures into the Greek language. When Jesus comes, the kingdom of God comes to full flower. But something else is happening with that fourth empire. In the Roman Empire, oikoumene, empire, the real drive behind empire, behind the Greek word basileia, that also comes to flower. Rome is the height of what empire looks like, acts like, believes, the means it uses to establish its authority. It's the flowering of any empire in human history. Rome is the height. Everything other than Rome might be attempting to be equal to Rome, but it's not going to surpass Rome. Because two things had to come to full fruition when Jesus comes. Where the kingdom of God comes forth in full fruition, the opposition, the opposing forces are going to come together in full fruition. Just as when Christ comes, Christos, the Messiah comes, the Antichrist rises up in its full form. This is just really how God works. God, the Lord, draws things out. His presence draws things out. And it doesn't just draw out good, it draws out evil. What I mean by that is the Lord makes, when he comes in his presence, he makes good, real good, authentic good. I don't mean really good. He makes good. He makes good into the greatest manifestation of good that it'll ever be. But he also, when he comes, he makes evil into the greatest manifestation of evil. That's why when we experience these powerful revivals, when we experience the most powerful manifestation of God's Spirit, we are going to experience the most powerful manifestation of evil we've ever experienced. See, this is, God wants to toughen the church up. There is this, like, somehow we're going to, like, magically disperse evil and just tell evil to go away. We make evil stronger as believers as we walk in the power of Christ, which is God's way of saying, you got this, son. You got this, daughter. You can handle this. I went through so many years of just, God, help me. Get me out of this. Deliver me from this. Save me from this. And I'm not saying we don't pray those prayers. But I had to come to the place where I understood that saving me from this was going to be perfecting God's goodness in my life and in the life of those around me in the midst of perfecting evil. And that's just how it works. So when we have this view of the world's getting more evil, it is, but you must have, if you're understanding biblical eschatology, you have to count on it and say, yeah, but we're walking in greater power of life and righteousness and grace and steadfast love and faithfulness and the Holy Spirit than we ever have. We have to see things that way because that's exactly how they go. We are not this idea that the world's getting worse and somehow we got to get raptured out of it is not biblical. It's just not biblical. That does it. It's contrary to the way God works. It's getting more evil, and we're not going to stop it from getting more evil. We're just going to get more righteous in the midst of the evil. And we're going to demonstrate God's kingdom. And that's precisely what Jesus did. His righteousness brought out the greatest aspects of evil in humanity, in both the Roman Empire and God's own people, the beast and the false prophet. And it brought it forth to the surface, and it it made it really clear. There are people, God's people, who are standing there at the cross, the women weeping. There are God's people, his disciples, fleeing, but just fleeing because their faith wasn't great enough to handle it yet, but Jesus was going to take care of that in a very short time period. When the Lord always says to me, son, what you don't understand what you're going through, you're on the verge of despair, wait a day or two. Well, really, it's wait 3 days. Wait 3 days because that's the Lord resolved it all 3 days later when he rose from the dead. He doesn't waste a lot of time with us languishing in our unbelief because we don't understand his ways. He deals with those things quickly. So you have some, and these are God's people. These are Jews. These are Hebrews. And they're weeping at the cross. And they're fleeing from the cross because they know something is so wrong here. And there are members of God's people who are cheering. They're cheering that blasphemer's been put to death. We can still remain in what? Political power. Even at the cross, it's about politics. Those Jewish believers, those Jewish members of the Jewish nation who were the leaders, so-called believers in Yahweh, they were cheering. And they were cheering because of politics. Let us kill the son. Let us kill the heir, and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus told that parable to them the week before he died, and they knew he was talking about them. He gets up and says, you've been waiting for the Messiah for, you know, whatever, 2,000 years. I'm here, and you want to put me to death because you want political power over me. And I guarantee you, in United States, early September 2025, it's about Christians who want political power more than Jesus, more than they want Jesus. And it's no different from how human history has gone. It's no different. There's nothing surprising about this. There's nothing mind-boggling about this. Jesus has told us beforehand. It's like my pastor, Bruce Todd, used to always say, as young pastors in training, we'd come in, we're freaked out about everything. And he would just say, didn't Jesus say this is exactly how it was going to take place? What are you all flipped out about? He told us this is what it was going to be. And we'd say, oh yeah, that's right. And we realize history is in God's control. It's not out of God's control. It's not out of control at all. It's in God's control. So, We have all of this. We have all of this emerging here, and Daniel helps us with that. Now, the point we were making with Daniel, we talked about Daniel 2, all the references to Raz, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 references in chapter 2, which just talks about Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, the four metals. But we brought the one reference to Mysterion, or Raz, Mysterion in the Greek Old Testament, Raz in the Aramaic portions of Daniel. We brought the picture in Daniel 4, which is so important. And this is what's so important to eschatology. No matter who the political leader is, no matter how much power he wields, the emperor, the king, the prime minister, the president, the incarnation of Muhammad. However much political power that individual wields or that empire holds, and keep in mind, the implication here is the greatest power in history is the power of God. The second greatest power is the power of empires. They're the two greatest powers. I mean, there's nothing that should dispute that, okay? I mean, we're dealing with drugs, we're dealing with mental illness, we're dealing with sexual immorality, we're dealing with all kinds of things in the lives of believers, in the lives of people who are seeking to set free. None of them come close to political power. Okay, none of them come close to political power, because political power is something en masse. It's large. It's big. It's it's something that can control the entire globe. It can control everything. And so we need to understand that. Now, but what Daniel 4 showed us last week, and if you weren't here and you didn't listen last week, you need to listen to last week. Pretty important passage. I mean, I tend to try to summarize the whole thing, but I can't get the whole thing. I spent 2 hours on that, and I can't. I could do a summary of 2 hours and just reteach the message, but we're not going to do that today. What Daniel 4 shows us, and actually the entire book of Daniel. Go to Daniel while you're at it. Just go to Daniel. I'm going to use the NIV because, as I said, I really like the NIV in Daniel. But what we saw in Daniel 4 is this great, mighty, powerful King Nebuchadnezzar, this emperor who destroys the city of God, destroys the temple, destroys some of the people of God, and takes the rest of them captive to Babylon and just makes them his servants, his vassals. We see that as powerful and great as he is, the Lord reduces him to nothing in Daniel 4. Just read Daniel 4, verse 9, where we see the final representation of the word Raz or Musterion. Daniel 4, 9, I said, Belteshazzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Belteshazzar was Daniel's Babylonian name. It was given to him. And I said, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, the spirit of the saints of the Most High. That spirit, I know it's in you. And I know that no mystery is too difficult for you. And he gives him another dream. Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams in the book of Daniel. Of course, the first one in Daniel 2 with the statue of four metals. But he has another dream. And I'm not going to read it over. We covered it verse by verse last week. The Lord says, okay, listen, I gave you your empire. I gave you power over it. I gave you political authority. And see, we always have to be reminded, and this is where Luther said, always remember that the devil is the Lord's devil. There is no authority except what comes from God. That's what Romans 13 says, and it's saying it about empires. It's saying it about nations. We don't elect a president by some kind of mandate to do whatever the president thinks. The mandate comes from heaven. God gives the throne. He gives power as he wills, and he gives it out freely. He gives it out, and he is actually in control of the authority that he gives to political leaders and rulers. And what Daniel 4 shows us is, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I gave you all this power, and it went to your head, and because it's gone to your head, because you think you're a god, you think you formed this power for yourself when you didn't. It came from me. So what I'm going to show you, Nebuchadnezzar, is I'm going to bring you down to nothing. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy for 7 years, and he's out wandering. He's on all fours in the grass, and his fingernails are not cut. He has an excessive growth of hair. He eats grass, it says, like an ox. His fingernails aren't cut. He's naked, but he's incredibly hairy. And we said that the old commentators said this was lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is a real disease. I mean, we made it, you know, Lon Chaney Jr. made it into the Wolfman, but it's lycanthropy is a disease. And hair grows profusely on you, and it's a maddened state. It's a state of mental illness. And basically, he goes crazy for 7 years, and then the Lord flips the switch, and Nebuchadnezzar comes out of his insanity and gives praise to God. You see the conclusion of Daniel 4, how it reads. We read it last night. he says, at the end of 7 years, Daniel 4:34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Reality. The Lord brings the arrogant, narcissistic king back to reality. And reality is the same for everybody, believer or non-believer. The Lord alone rules and reigns. And he says, at that time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. With a significant caveat. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And you recognize this is what God does. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of what God does to every ruler in human history who gets too big for their own britches, who in essence forget that their authority comes from God to fulfill God's purposes. This is what he does to them. He brings them down. He humbles those who walk in pride. And what he does with Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to do later on to Antiochus Epiphanes. In chapter 11, he's going to do to his son Belshazzar, his descendant, king over Babylon in chapter 5. He's going to do it to the Persian king in Daniel 6, when Daniel goes into the lion's den and the Lord, you know, Daniel plays with the lions like they're kittens. And he humbles leaders that get out of line. And that's true about every leader that has ever existed, that exists now, and that will exist, including the Antichrist. This is showing us, well, God, the Antichrist isn't going to be any different from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. He's part of the pattern of the Antichrist. In Daniel 11, Antiochus Epiphanes, we looked at him, and he tries to destroy Judaism. He tries to destroy the Jewish people. He tries to destroy the covenant relationship that God has made with these people, the only true God, and make them into Greeks and embrace Greek behaviors and Greek values and Greek political views and Greek religion. And God brings Antiochus Epiphanes down. He brings down the Caesars, who are the ultimate manifestation of the fourth beast, that is the Antichrist. And he continues to bring them down now. And he will bring down whoever in America, whoever in Russia, whoever in China, whoever acts in this same way. He's going to do it. Now, when we talk about the ideal leader in Scripture, and see, you know, you hear this, people saying things that are not biblical. Well, you know, he's the president. He's not my pastor. Well, who cares? And he's not your pastor. He is your president. And as your president, he's has to come to the place, either on this side of eternity or in eternity. Because sometimes, I mean, how does God humble Hitler? Hitler's gone. He puts an end to Hitler. He puts an end to Stalin. He puts an end to tyrants, or he brings them to the place of Nebuchadnezzar, where he restores them after they make one acknowledgement. But this is your ideal leader. The ideal leader says what Nebuchadnezzar states, starting in Daniel 4:34 through 4:37. And if you want to judge whether a president, a prime minister, an Islamic fundamentalist leader, a Russian prime minister, a president of a nation, whatever, a king, a queen, if you want to utilize Scripture to judge an ideal king, they better be saying what Nebuchadnezzar states about the Lord in verses 34 through 37. Because they're either going to say that, or they're in on this earth, they're going to be restored. They're going to be made into righteous rulers. Or they're going to say it in the next world, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's the point. This is eschatology. This is how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history, is he gives authority as he gives to accomplish his purposes in the earth. And when those kings or those emperors or those presidents stop performing his purposes, he humbles them one way or the other. That's how it works. This is the Christian political view, because once Jesus has come, there's no need for any more, as we've said before, president or religious figure to rule the world through some sort of religious dictates or some sort of political mandates. It's not necessary. The king has come. And when we follow rulers and we make rulers divine, we put them in the place of Christ. Well, we do what Scripture forbids us to do. We have done something improperly. Just look at Daniel 5, just to kind of conclude this line of reasoning, then we're going to head over to 2 Thessalonians. King Belshazzar, that's different from Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is Daniel's name. Belshazzar is the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and wives and his concubines might drink from it. Now, this is a big mistake. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he saved many of the valuable tools that were part of Yahweh worship, and one of them, of course, were the gold chalices, and he took them from the temple of God in Jerusalem. They're utilized for holy purposes. They're utilized for bread and wine, the body and blood of the sacrificial animals, as part of liturgy and worship, liturgical worship in the temple, which is acknowledging Yahweh is the king of the earth. He is making himself into God, a God, just like his father Nebuchadnezzar did. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What they see as real value in the earth are things that inebriate, things that bring wealth, things that bring military power and strength, things that bring sumptuous palaces for them to live in. They don't see holiness unto the Lord. They don't see the worship of Yahweh that these chalices, these goblets represented. And suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. This hand that's writing, it's not thing from the Adams family, okay? This is a human hand coming out supernaturally, and it's writing on the wall. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And as always, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. The futility of human spiritual understanding, which is so glorified in this day and hour, that somehow equates spirituality of human beings, of, you know, New Age spirituality, with spirituality that comes from the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the holy gods. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't be so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods." Now, this is many years after Daniel was brought there. So, you know, Daniel's probably some old relic, you know, sitting away. I mean, Daniel's an old man by the time he sees significant number of these revelations under the final ruler of Babylon and the early rulers of Persia. He has, again, it said he has a spirit of the holy gods. He is the spirit of the saints of the most high gods in him. Holy gods are the saintly ones, the spirit of the gods who the saintly ones, the saints of the most high, serve. "In the time of your father, he is found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Do you understand, Daniel? Do you understand, disciples? Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means." This is just eschatology. It's understanding God's purposes for human history, how he works out his purposes in human history. So, any rate, you know, Daniel says in verse 17, when they bring him, he says, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. I don't want your rewards. I'm just going to read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. I'm a servant of the Most High God, and this is an eschatological moment, so I'm going to interpret how the Lord's going to work out his purposes in human history, specifically as it applies to Babylon. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant," which is what's going on with you, and this is a reference just back to the previous chapter, chapter 5, "he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped from his glory. He was driven away from people, given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." He saw what happened to his father. "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. You didn't honor the God who gave you this authority. Thus it will be true." It was true for Nebuchadnezzar, true for Belshazzar, true for Darius, true for Antiochus Epiphanes, and true for all the strong men in the earth right now. "Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin." Here is what these words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres," which is where we get Parsin from, "your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Skip to verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is our lesson. And that's why when we look at the Antichrist, we have to understand, you've already seen the Antichrist. You've seen him in Nebuchadnezzar. He'll be humble. I don't think he's going to be converted like Nebuchadnezzar, because we already know that he's going to be more like Belshazzar. You see what happens to Belshazzar. He's executed. You see what happens to Darius. He's humbled. What happens to Alexander the Great? He conquers the world and then he dies 3.5 years after he starts his conquering from basically syphilis. I mean, come on. You see what happens to Antiochus, who wants to exterminate God's covenant with the people of Judah, and he wants them to serve his whims. He's destroyed. You see the king of Assyria. He's destroyed. His armies are destroyed. You see Pharaoh. You see it over and over again, and you'll see it with the Antichrist. This now brings us to where we can head back to the New Testament. And again, we want to pick this up here. We can head back. We're going to head to 2 Thessalonians. But what I want you to look at is when we go back to, again, the references of Musteria. Now, we've looked at Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, Luke 8:10. And now we are looking at those, I think, the 20 or the 21 references that are in Paul's writings. Now, Paul uses the term more than anyone else. I mean, Jesus used it 3 times, and basically he used it once. He uses it in one occurrence, because Mark 4, Luke 8 is basically telling the same story as Matthew 13. He may have Mark 4 and Luke 8 might have been a different time from Matthew 13, and they're just citing different times. So maybe Jesus used it 3 times. But when you look at Paul, he uses it extensively. He uses it in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Ephesians and Colossians, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. That's 6 of his epistles, 6 out of his 13. So it's a significant word. What I'm looking at initially, and why I'm starting at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, besides the fact that it flows well in moving from Daniel to 2 Thessalonians, because Daniel's all about kings, and the Antichrist is a king. What I'm also doing is I'm looking at the chronology of his letters. Now, Paul's, the chronology that we have in the New Testament, it's the order of his epistles don't follow chronologically from earliest epistle to later or last epistles. Basically, Romans and 1 Corinthians are written around the same time, which would be midway in Paul's ministry. 2 Thessalonians is the earliest of all the epistles that Paul, in which Paul uses Musteria. So 2 Thessalonians is early. The middle of his ministry would be Romans and 1 Corinthians. The final stages of his ministry, the later stages, the beginning of the later stages would be Ephesians and Colossians, and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are Paul's final epistles. I want to start. I'm not necessarily going to follow it this way. I'm thinking more of teaching it thematically, the concept, and maybe going back and looking at it chronologically too, to get the context. And I'll probably use, again, I'll go back to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology perhaps next week. But 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians are Paul's 3 earliest epistles. They all emerge from that first apostolic mission. Paul's first apostolic mission takes place. It begins in prayer and fasting in Acts 13. And it's basically... it's chapters 13 and 14 deal with that first apostolic mission. And take that back. I believe Thessalonians is actually the second apostolic mission. Galatians would be the earliest of the epistles in that first apostolic mission, which primarily goes into Asia Minor. And then the second apostolic mission is where Paul goes into the Greek part of the world, and that would be 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But that marks them as the earliest of Paul's epistles. So let's go to Second Thessalonians. And we'll read through Second Thessalonians. What Second Thessalonians addresses the issue of the Antichrist, without using the term Antichrist. I guess probably what's better than to go to Second Thessalonians is let's go to a First John before we go to Second Thessalonians. First John and Second John are the only occurrences of the term Antichristos in Scripture. I've got it. Got my Greek concordance here. Antichristos is mentioned 4 times in the First John and once in Second John. The interesting thing about First John is that the term Antichrist is used 4 different ways in the 4 occurrences. And I did say, I've said this before, I've said that when we talk about the Antichrist, and we go right to Second Thessalonians and say the Antichrist is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the wicked one that we see in Second Thessalonians. I said that's not completely correct. It's partially correct. And the reason it's not completely correct is the use of Antichristos in John is nuanced. And I want you to see. So the references in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the term Antichrist is mentioned twice. 1 John 2, verse 22, that's the third occurrence, and then 1 John 4, verse 3. And I want to look, I want to start in 2:18, 1 John 2:18. Little children, the final hour has arrived. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know that it is the last hour, the final hour. It's the eschate. It's the eschaton. It's the final hour. Antichrist is associated with the final hour. In 2 Thessalonians, this man of lawlessness is associated with the final hour, the eschaton. But here again is the interesting scenario. John says that many antichrists have appeared. That's like a past tense reference. And from this, we know that we're in the last hour. The last hour then corresponds not to the last hour of human history right before the physical, tangible manifestation of the second coming of Jesus from heaven. But the last hour is when those final 3.5 weeks of the 490 years that are contained in the prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27, which I look at it periodically. So those who weren't here when we covered that extensively early in the class can understand. The final 7 years of this 490-year time period, which begins with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And if you go from that command, which is in the approximately 450 BC area, you take 490 years or 483 years, and it will bring you to Jesus's baptism in the Jordan River. And that's why Jesus's ministry is 3.5 years. That's the first 3.5 years of the final 7 years. And then all we have left is 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation talks about those final 3.5 years. And the book of Daniel speaks of those final 3.5 years. You all have a handout. And some of you who maybe are new and don't have this handout, then we'll have to get this handout to you. If you're new and you don't have some of these handouts, don't have access to them, you need to get a hold of Louise. When Louise, let me find out if this works. When you send out the email with the link for this class, can somebody respond to that email and you get the message?
Yes, I get the message.
Okay.
They respond to the church email. Yeah, I get it.
Okay. All right. So if you're missing this handout or any handouts I bring up and say that we already have, respond to that and say, I need to get a copy of that, and Louise will send it to you individually. This is the handout, and it's called Key Concepts, Terms, References for Interpreting the Themes and Structure of the Book of Revelation. And it's primarily terms from Revelation and Daniel and anywhere else. But on that handout, the expression for 3.5 years, which is sometimes 3.5 years, which is sometimes 42 months, which is sometimes 1,260 days, those are all 3.5 years. And it occurs in Revelation 11, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14, Revelation 13, 5, and then also in Daniel 7, 25, which we'll again look at tonight. It's in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which is the prophecy of the 490 years, and it's in Daniel 12, verse 7. And the 3.5 years basically is this final 3.5 years where we have the final hour. Okay. The final hour is the final 3.5 years. The final hour, it started with the death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit of Jesus. That's 3.5 years. And it starts on Pentecost. It starts basically on Pentecost. The final 3.5 years, as we've said before, if you go 3.5 years in the book of Acts, you have the martyrdom of Stephen, and basically your 490 years are completed with the martyrdom of Jesus, of Stephen. Interesting, the first 3.5 years of the final seven is completed with the martyrdom of Jesus. The last 3.5 years are completed with the martyrdom of Stephen, and then the entire book of Revelation, which is about these 3.5 years, is replete with martyrdom. Unfortunately, whether we like it or not, martyrdom is the Greek word for testimony. The martyrs bore witness to Jesus by their lives. We bear witness to Jesus with our lives, whether we die a life of martyrdom or we die in natural causes. We are to bear witness to Jesus. Now, the 3.5 years, the last hour, the final 3.5 years, the last hour starts at Acts and is completed with the martyrdom of Stephen, and then time ceases. We've been in the last hour since the martyrdom of Stephen, since actually the ascension. We've been in the last hour. Human history, chronological time quits, empires stop, religion stops, and everything's about Jesus as king and his kingdom and his disciples bearing witness to him. And we are in a perpetual cycle. We're in our own perpetual Groundhog's Day, or our own perpetual Star Trek episode, where you get into a time loop and you keep living the same things over and over and over again until you're not. Now, our time loop is a little bit different. It's not an imprisonment that we have to escape. It's the kingdom of God. And we're living in those final 3.5 years. That's why John says, and John associates the last hour with the Antichrist. Paul will do the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. He says he associates this final unfolding of events with the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Jesus says it's the abomination of desolation, just like Antiochus tried to destroy, had this extinction level event, tried to destroy Israel, and he was stopped. So too now Rome is going to try to destroy Israel. Rome serving the Antichrist, who is one of the sons of the dragon, the seed of the serpent that was going to make war with the seed of the woman that the Lord spoke in Genesis 3. It's Jesus against the beast and the false prophet with a little bit of Babylon mixed in, just to make things even more interesting. But the last hour is going to revolve around the Antichrist. Now watch the nuances in these four occurrences of the word Antichrist. Not a single one of them refers to the same phenomenon, but they refer to the same process known as the process of the Antichrist. And it identifies the Antichrist with, it describes it with four aspects. Okay. Little children, I'm going to repeat verse 18 of 1 John 2. Here's the first occurrence, the first aspect. Little children, it's the last hour, it's the final hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it's the final hour. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, the text that I have in front of me, this is one interlinear of a number that I use. This interlinear is the text, what's called, this is an interlinear that talks about the majority text. It's a mythological, it's a fictitious text. And what the majority text is taking the Greek text that's behind the King James and the New King James and comparing it to the texts that are the Greek texts that are behind the other translations. They're earlier Greek texts that once they were discovered, we started translating the New Testament based on those Greek texts instead of the King James text. There's, if you look at it, it's like 100 to 1. You have hundreds of copies of Greek texts that basically the King James and the New King James are based on. That's the text primarily of the church in the Middle Ages. And the text of the church, even all the way into the Reformation and beyond. That's the Greek text that we had possession of. But as we got into the 18th and the 19th and the 20th centuries, people going on archaeological digs in the Middle East found all kinds of other texts, some partial, some full, some just of some books, some of other books, and they tended to agree with each other in contradistinction to the King James Greek text. So what the majority text did was it takes the Greek text of the King James and shows, it creates this new text, and it includes not only the Greek text of the King James, but the Greek text of all these other earlier texts, and makes a text, and it will show you as you read through it. And I mean, this new King James is the first interlinear that I started using extensively. I've taken this one all around the world with me. Whenever I go, I got to have my majority text. This was originally 1982. So this is based on what we had of text, Greek text of the New Testament in 1982. We've gotten more texts since 1982, and they do comparisons, and that's why you have some differences in the translation. But what it primarily does is it shows you the differences between the Greek text of the New King James and the King James versus the Greek text of any other translation, just about every other translation. It's stunning when I find a translation that's not King James or New King James, and they'll say, oh, we use the majority text. And it's like, what? They're rare, because whether it's NIV, ESV, the more popular ones we use now, NLT, NET, those are all this NU text. That's why when I added one more reference to Mousterion, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, it's because this list of the words for Mousterion is based on the King James text. And when I looked at the text for the NU, the modern text, they added one more reference to Mousterion. So here, I say all that, and you hear me say that all the time. I'm periodically trying to get everybody to understand what's going on here. In the Greek text of the King James, the Greek text, it says, you have heard that it's the last hour because the Antichrist, ha Antichristus, the Antichrist is coming, and even now many antichrists have appeared. That's how we know it's the last hour. But in your earlier text, it doesn't say ha antichristus. It doesn't say the antichrist. It just says antichrist. And when you have a noun without the article, the definite article, ha, it means something different. Ha antichristus would mean that individual, the horn that comes up out of the head of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, and which also is described in Revelation 13 as the beast, and Revelation 17 as the beast. That's that ha antichristus is speaking specifically to, it's identifying the one that Paul called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. It's identifying. But we're going to go by the NU text here, because if we follow the NU text, the older texts, you have four different uses by John in his epistles, in 1 John 2, and a fifth one really in 2 John 1. So this is what this is saying. John first identifies the Antichrist as a system. Without ha in front of it, it's the Antichrist system. So this is how we would translate it more accurately, looking at the nuances here in the Greek. Little children, it's the final hour. And just as you heard that an Antichrist system is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, you know it's the last hour. And that's now when we have it, just many Antichrists in the plural, not the Antichrist or the Antichrist system, an Antichrist system. You now have many manifestations of that Antichrist system. So in John's first two uses, he talks about a system, and he talks about many manifestations. Now here's idealism at its best. The Antichrist system is a system that began in the book of Genesis and manifests itself through all the evil rulers, Pharaoh and his Egyptian system, the kings of Assyria and their Assyrian system, the king of Babylon and their Babylonian empire, the kings of Persia and their Persian empire, the Alexander the Great, the Grecian system that breaks into four generals, that manifests itself in an actual ha antichristus, a single manifestation, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Roman system that emerges in Caesars, one Caesar in particular, becoming an ultimate manifestation. There are many antichrists. There is an antichrist system, and there are many representations of that antichrist system. And we can apply that to modern rulers now. When modern rulers do what the antichrist does, when they perform the deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes or Nero or Pharaoh or the king of Assyria, they want to destroy God's kingdom and God's people. They can't destroy God, but they want to destroy the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's people. That's why in Revelation 12, when the woman gives birth to the man-child Jesus, Jesus is caught up to the throne. Jesus hurls the dragon, Satan, out of heaven, and Satan comes down to the earth and looks at the woman and persecutes her offspring. That's the reason why. Satan, who insists that human beings cannot fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history, but only the angelic order led by Satan. And see, there's the principle of the Antichrist right there. When it's only I can save you, only I can deliver you, only I am capable. That's a satanic principle right there. And especially when the I is not Jesus. And we see that repeated over and over and over in history. And we're going to see it ultimately manifest in this ultimate Antichrist person at the end of time. So you have many manifestations of Antichrist. It's plural, the Antichrist. John acknowledges many Antichrists at the time he's writing 1 John. Now, he's probably writing 1 John later than when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to just say for better or for worse, 50-51 AD. John is writing 1 John, again, late 60s. He's writing it about 15 years later. He's writing it about 15 years later. Jan, your camera is on. I don't know if you want your camera on or not, but it's my wife's got her camera on. Probably messing with the dog or the dog messing with her. Do you know how to shut your video to stop the video? There we go. All right. I don't think Jan wants to have, I don't think she wanted to have her video on there. So, all right. Getting back to this. So you have an Antichrist system that has many manifestations of the pattern. Remember, God thinks in pattern. God sees in patterns. God teaches in patterns. That's why he talks about this generation and that generation. Generations are patterns. He'll say, well, how shall I liken this generation? Or Proverbs will say, you know, there's a generation that does not honor their father and despises their mother. Or it might be, I might have it wrong. It might be, doesn't honor their mother and despises their father, but it's a generation. It's a pattern. God looks in patterns, and the patterns he's looking for is a corporate body. That is a bride that are made up of disciples, that are made up of the saints of the Most High, that constitute churches. God, I'm not saying God doesn't see us as individuals, but our world view of the modern world has gotten so far away from the world view of the ancient world, which is corporate. Supersedes the individual. We're the individual supersedes the corporate. Both are important to the Lord, but we've got to get back to this pattern way of thinking. God sees things corporately. So there's the Antichrist system is made up of many Antichrists. It's a corporate system. It's a pattern, and the church has to look and say, oh, that's Antichrist when we see a ruler. That's Antichrist when we see, and of course we see all the Antichrist rulers in foreign nations. So we don't always see them in our own. But we need to start seeing the way God sees. So then John goes immediately, verse 19, because I want you to see the context. They went out from among us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be made visible, tangible, manifest, that they are not all from us. Now, what precipitates this definition of Antichrist, many Antichrists, is that the church that John is over, it may have been the church in Ephesus. This may be a reference to the church in Ephesus, the church that John had apostolic oversight, it had a split. It had a division. Okay. If you think divisions are good, well, they're not good here. I mean, and it wasn't like you just went to another church in that city. There was one church, one city. At this time, the church is seen as one. And there's a split. And this, it's this split that brings John to use for the first time in the New Testament and the only time. The Antichrist is similar to Raz in the Old Testament. It's Mysterion, mystery, is only used one time in the Old Testament, you know, in the book of Daniel. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and that's in John's epistles. So, there's this split, and it's a split between the true and the false. The Antichrist system affects not only the world, but it affects the church. John's first teaching of it is birthed by an episode of division in the church. So there's something about division that is very close to this Antichrist system. And it raises up many Antichrists. It's following up an Antichrist pattern. And it's saying that, and I know what I'm talking about it sounds absurd and crazy. And it's hard to work our minds around it. But the fact that, you know, we went from, several churches in several cities at the start of church history in the first century to two major churches, which when we had the Greek speaking church and the Latin speaking church, they were two major churches that were already divided, not just from each other, but from the rest of the church, in the first century earth. And I mean, we go to the Protestant Reformation and all these Protestants come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And now we have thousands and thousands. And it's almost an absurdity to think that none of that is right, but none of that is right. Working it out in God's way doesn't necessarily mean we got to all come back to be one church, because there never was one church with one bishop over it. There were churches in cities. In the book of Revelation, which is the final statement of churches for all history, there's a church in Ephesus, there's a church in Smyrna, there's a church. Those are seven churches. We're all belong to one body of Christ, but churches basically revolve around cities. So it's not about coming back, you know, we're going to all come back to the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or the Syrian Church or the Ethiopian Church. We're not all going to come back to that. We exist in unity and diversity. We've got to find a way to get ourselves back to the garden. And by the way, the New Jerusalem is getting us back to the garden, because the tree of life is in the midst of the New Jerusalem. We're back in the garden, and that's what we're shooting for. But so John is discussing this phenomenon, and I can see I'm going on and on. I'm probably not going to get everywhere I need to go tonight. So we will probably be dealing more with the Antichrist next week as well. But this is getting us there. Now, John here, he goes from an Antichrist system with many Antichrists, and we see it primarily in this division that took place in the midst of our church. And then again, John appears to be rambling, but this is the Holy Spirit rambles. Sometimes it appears as rambling to us, but it's in the Lord's mind, it's perfectly coherent and rational, because God is establishing a pattern, and he's thinking in patterns. He's not thinking in Western linear thinking. And you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, the Holy One brings us back to the saints of the Most High, the Holy One. The Holy Ones of the Most High, they become the Holy Ones of the Most High, because the Ancient of Days is the ultimate Holy One. So he's thinking eschatologically here. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, the anointing is this supernatural gifting that the church has to understand, to be wise, to understand eschatology, to understand the ways of the Spirit, to understand the ways of the Lord, to understand what it means to follow the Lord wherever he goes, and to understand the difference between Antichrist and Messiah Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is how he's dealing with this division. Did I not write to you? I did not write to you because you don't know the truth, but I write to you because you know it, and that because every lie is not from the truth. So he goes from this division to saying, but you have an anointing to understand this division, that it is contrary to the purposes of the Lord, the eschatological purposes of the Lord, as opposed to being something, it isn't furthering the purpose of the Lord. It's attempting to hinder the purpose of the Lord. So he picks up this thing about lying. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah is what it would read in Hebrew, but Jesus is the Christos, is the Greek version of Messiah. And Christos has to do with the anointed one. He is the anointed one. And you have an anointing that comes from the anointed one. Because you see him for who he is, you're going to understand eschatology. You're going to be the wise that lead many to righteousness, while the wicked are going to lead people away from righteousness. Now, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now you have ha Christos, the Christ, as opposed to the Antichrist system and many manifestations of the Antichrist system. So again, when we see Jesus clearly, we can see evil more clearly, and this separation is a manifestation of that evil. And then he immediately says, and here's the third occurrence of the term, this is ha Antichristos. So now we have the third occurrence of the word, and we've got three aspects of this. There's an Antichrist system. There are many Antichrists that will be part of this Antichrist system, that will be generated by this Antichrist system, but they're all doing the same thing. They are opposing ha Christos. They're opposing the Christ. This is the Antichrist. So he's saying that somehow these people who left, they denied that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. So now we actually have the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to be the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus as the Christ is a single king, a single individual. And the Antichrist, who is part of a system, a system that generates many images and many examples and many individuals who will also be antichrists, but this one will be one person in contradistinction to the one person, the Christ. The Greek says, who is ha spuestes? Who is ha spuestes? Who is the liar? The one who is ha arnumenos, the one who is the denier, that denies that Jesus is ha Christos, the Christ. This is ha Antichristos. And now he's talking about specific single individuals. Who's the one single liar? Who is the master version of all liars? Well, it's Satan. Who is the liar? Satan. If not the one who is denying that Jesus is the Christ, the denier that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's the denier. He's the liar. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christos. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the emperor. He's got a kingdom. And so the Antichrist, this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to walk in the spirit of the father of lies, is going to be the denier that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but is going to say instead, I am Antichristos. And I've said this to you many times before, Antichristos, and I was looking at two old commentaries, like late 19th century commentaries, Alford's and Meyer's commentary, and they made a big deal about, they made a big deal that Antichristos does not necessarily mean the opposer of Christ, but the one who replaces Christ. Anti can also mean instead of, and the Antichrist is the instead of Christ. Now that's important. That's the whole gist of understanding this. The Antichrist isn't simply, well, that person opposes Christ. It's the one who replaces Christ. It's the one who says, you serve and worship and honor me instead of Christ. You can point out all kind of people who oppose Christ, but that doesn't make them the Antichrist. It's the one who says, I'm Christ. It's Nebuchadnezzar, the leadership going to his head. It's Antiochus Epiphanes, his leadership going to his head. It's Alexander the Great, his leadership going to his head. It's the Roman Emperor, leadership going to his head. That's what it means to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. To deny that he's the Messiah and the Christ is to deny that he's the king, He's the emperor. It's those four beasts in Daniel 7 saying, no, 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 no. We're going to have final say. No, you're not going to have final say. I'm going to have final say. But and which is okay if the Roman beast is fighting with the Babylonian beast. But it's not okay to say about the Son of Man. It's not okay. This is what really determines the significance of what John is saying here. And he completes it with the one who denies the Father and the Son. And again, it's a ha arnumenos. It's the single one. He's using this article in front of the word to say there is one in particular, one ultimate iteration, one ultimate manifestation. And then he continues and he says, everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what they heard from the beginning is Jesus is the Messiah. I got a little clumsy there because sometimes the Greek just doesn't follow English word order. But the point of this all is the Antichrist is the instead of Christ. Now, so we have three premises. There is an Antichrist system. There is a literal Antichrist, and there are many manifestations of the Antichrist system. But we've got a fourth occurrence in 1 John 4. And 1 John 4 starts out this way. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether that spirit comes from God, originates in God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out in the world. Now, it's going to tie the Antichrist in now with the false prophet. It's going to show you the relationship between the ha antichristos and a fourth principle of this idea of the Antichrist. And it has to do now with false prophecy. It involves false prophecy, and that's why you see the false prophet and the beast closely related in chapter 13 of Book of Revelation. In this is clearly discerned or clearly known the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Messiah has come. Now, this isn't simply everybody who states that Jesus is God in the flesh is of God. That's absolutely necessary. Those who don't declare that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh are not of God. But there's a bigger dimension here. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It means the King has come. He died. He was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Father, ascended to heaven, enthroned in heaven, and given the Holy Spirit, and started in motion the final 3.5 years of the 490 years, the final 3.5 years of the final week of 7 years in human history. That's what it means that he's come in the flesh. God has put an end to religion. God has put an end to politics. Okay? There's no religion but the religion of Jesus. There's no politic, but the politic of the King who is establishing his kingdom in human history. And to deny that is to not speak in the spirit of God. It's to speak in the spirit of false prophecy. And this spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. So we got our fourth manifestation. We've got an Antichrist system, a beast system, a political system. We've got an Antichrist system. We've got many Antichrists that system generates. There are going to be Antichrists all around the world and all throughout human history in our churches causing division. All that's there. That's an Antichrist system that generates many Antichrists. There is one single manifestation of the Antichrist, That's this ultimate king. And there is a spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of false prophecy. Let's look at the final reference to, let's look at the final reference in 1 John, or 2 John. 2 John only has one chapter, and it's verse 7 in 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. And many deceivers entered into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And now we've got the Antichrist, and we've got now the deceiver. And again, Satan is always being brought into the relationship here, because he's the figure behind the Antichrist. He's the figure behind the beast. He's the father. Just as God the Father, he's the father of Jesus. And actually, the way the early church formulated it in the early creeds was both the Son and the Spirit come from the Father. They're begotten by the Father. They're not created. They exist eternally, but this begetting, a father begets a son, and if the father begets the Spirit, their coexistence, they've lived for eternity, but the relationship among the members of the triune God, and I've done whole classes on the triune God, it appears complicated, but it's not complicated. It's wonderful. It's hard to get our head around that the Father generated the Son but didn't create the Son. And that's where the Arians get it wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a modern-day version of the Arians, that God created Jesus. Arius's statement in, I believe, Arius is from the 4th century. Yes, he is from the 4th century. In the 300 ADs, Arius, this is what Arianism is, and it was declared in the Nicene Creed. Particularly, the Nicene Creed was meant to address Arius's claims as a heretic, as a 4th century heretic, that there was a time in which the Son was not. There was a time in which the Son did not exist, and that's heretical. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. They're there. There's no, the Word doesn't begin. The Father and the Word are there. God and the Word are there. Then beginning comes, creation comes. But they were there before creation. But the Son is generated, and the image here is that the serpent generates. The serpent creates his sons, and that's the beast and the false prophet. Now it's totally different. It's creation versus generation, but the image is false generation, that the beast and the false prophet are to the dragon what Jesus and the Spirit are to the Father. One is the Holy Trinity, and one's the unholy Trinity. But now this is interesting, because back in 1 John 4 said the one who denies Jesus Christ having come in the flesh is past tense. It's he already came in the flesh. He was incarnated. He came in the flesh. This one says the one who denies that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, which some have interpreted the present participle coming could actually refer to something that's already taken place, but it can also refer to something that's future. And that's why some have said that the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh, and also denies that Jesus is returning in the flesh. So it's a denial of the first and the second coming. So we have this. Now we do have time to go through 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll tie this all together with Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 next week. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians. So Paul, this is going to be Paul's earliest use in his epistles of the term mousterion. And we've been through this passage a number of times. Now, remember, this passage is probably, let's just say, give or take 15 years. Paul is writing second epistle to the Thessalonians 15 years before John introduces the term antichristos. There's no use of antichristos, but he's clearly referring to this man of sin is this ha antichristos. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling together unto him. It's referring about Jesus' coming and our being gathered together to him. That you are not hastily shaken in mind, disturbed neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as though from us, that the day of Christ or that day, depending on which text you have, the King James text calls it the day of Christ has come. The earlier text in the more modern translation is simply that day has come. Now, they were concerned in 51 AD that Jesus had returned, and Paul's saying no. And don't be troubled, don't be shaken in your mind, either by spirit, which would be by a prophecy. Somebody gives you a prophecy that says the day of Christ or the day of the Lord has come. Don't be shaken by it. Don't be shaken by somebody teaching a word about it. And don't be shaken that somebody has a letter that I wrote that says it's happened. It hasn't. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless two things happen. First comes the apostasy, the rebellion. And second, the man of sin. One text is the man of sin. But the other text says the man of lawlessness. That's why sometimes I call him the man of sin, because I'm referring to one Greek text and the other the man of lawlessness. I'm referring to another Greek text. It doesn't matter, but the text that says the man of lawlessness is probably more consistent with the whole concept of the lawless one versus the righteous one that comes from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. And we're going to look at the Psalms as well as looking at Daniel 7 before we go to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 to nail down this concept of the Antichrist. But then he says that two things have to happen. This rebellion has to come first, and the man of sin, this ha antichristus, this is ha anthropos, tes hamartias, or tes anomias. It's the man of sin. It's the son of perdition. It's the son of destruction. It's the destroyer. It's the one who destroys. And what is he attempting to destroy? He's replacing Jesus as Messiah with himself. He's the instead of Christ. He's the Antichrist. This is the one. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself over everything called God or every object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. He sits in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. Now that's the ha antichristos. He's saying he's God instead of God. He's Messiah instead of Messiah. So it's this false messianic pretensions. False messianic pretender, false messianic pretentiousness. And what is the Old Testament pattern? He's Nebuchadnezzar. I'm a god. He's Belshazzar. I'm the king of the universe. He's Antiochus Epiphanes saying, I'm going to destroy the covenant that Yahweh has with his people and make them all members of my Hellenistic social religious kingdom. So when you have, this is our type, this is our pattern. When you have a leader who does this, and again, Nebuchadnezzar does it, Belshazzar does it, Antiochus Epiphanes does it, in the New Testament, Herod does it. And as we are approaching this time in biblical history, the Emperor of Rome is going to do it as well. Just as the Roman Empire conspired with the Sadducees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin to exterminate Jesus, now the Roman Empire, the Emperor of the Empire, along colluding with, again, leaders in the Jews, in the Jewish nation, are going to conspire to render the church extinct. That's why he sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. It's an extinction level event. It's extermination. And it took place in 70 AD. That was the first manifestation of that. I mean, Paul is referring both to the Roman emperor is going to do this, and then a future final Antichrist that's going to do it at the end of time. And that's the elasticity of the way the New Testament church looks at these things, the way we look at these things prophetically, because the 3.5 years start at Pentecost and continue for the remainder of time. So every reference to 3.5 years is just saying, here we go again. It's the church bearing witness to Jesus as the only emperor, as the only head over his empire, the king in his kingdom. We're bearing witness to Jesus, and oh, here comes a political force that says, no, you can't do that. We, our nation, our ruler, our way of life, no, we're the ones who have the final say in human history, not Jesus. They don't have to come out and say that. They simply do it. They put themselves in the temple of God. And unfortunately, here's the other issue. Just as the Jewish nation collaborated with the emperor twice to put to death Jesus and to seek to exterminate the church, now, as we go through church history further, and there are those who still want to restrict this just to a final Antichrist who's going to deceive the Jews and seek to destroy the Jews while the church is raptured, are thinking we have to see it's a pattern. It's not, it doesn't follow every specific details. It follows every detail that creates a pattern. Who is going to assist this beastly figure? The church is going to do this. The church, which can be part of God's Christian people and parts of Israel. It's still God's covenant people. And that's why it says, also it says, this is not going to happen until, in verse 3, until the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed. But it's also, the other thing is going to be this great rebellion, this apostasy. We know what apostasy is. It's turning away from the Lord, whether it was the Jews in the first century or it's the Christians in the 21st century. And apostasy, the word apostasia, is a bill of divorce. It's a divorce between spouses, those who are supposed to be part of the bride of Christ. So we back to the fifth verse. He says, do you not remember while I was still with you, I was explaining these things to you? And now you know that which is restraining or holding this back in order that this might not be revealed until his own time. There's something restraining this Antichrist from emerging. And what restrains the Antichrist from emerging is always the Lord restrains the Antichrist from emerging. And what is the premise under which the Lord restrains the Antichrist in all its manifestations down throughout history? Because there's an Antichrist system that produces many Antichrists. It ultimately manifests in a ha Antichristos, and it comes through false prophecy, through the spirit of false prophecy. What restrains it? The Lord restrains it. He doesn't even mention it because it's obvious. Who could restrain this? Well, who's in control of the universe? Who was in control over Nebuchadnezzar? Who was in control over Belshazzar? Who was in control over the kings of Persia, who was in control over Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and who's in control of the Roman Emperor at this particular time in history. Well, it's the Lord. The Lord's in control. And the Lord restrains. Remember what Corinthians says. There is no trial, no test, no temptation taken unto you that comes upon you, except such as is common to man, and the Lord will, with that trial, with that temptation, with that test, the word trial, test, temptation, it all means the same thing. With that trial, with that test, with that temptation, the Lord will make a way of escape to preserve you through this test. The Lord restrains until he builds into the church what the church needs to overcome the trial and the test. So the Lord is always restraining the devil. He's God's devil, as Luther said correctly. The Lord's always restraining. Saying, no, you can't do that. My people aren't ready. So when we practicalize this for us where we're at now, for this people, this class, the Lord's preparing us. He's strengthening us. And once he strengthens us, he can release the powers of darkness to do what they need to do, because now the powers of darkness become what equips the church to do what it's called to do, which is to bear witness to the Lord. When the powers of darkness are too strong for us, the Lord restrains it. See, lots of times we're wondering, why aren't our prayers being answered? Why don't we see this powerful healing anointing being manifested, this powerful deliverance anointing being manifested? Well, there's a lid on it. And the lid isn't the devil, the lid is the Lord. That's why we keep pressing in, we keep persevering. The Lord will release that anointing when it is necessary and when we're ready and when it's going to assist us in bearing witness to the Lord. So he says, and I'm just going to read verse 6 from the New King James margin. And now you know what is restraining this man of sin from being released, this apostasy from taking place. You know what's restraining all that from happening, that this one, this particular situation may be revealed in its own time, or he may be revealed in his own time. And here's where Paul uses mousterion. So he says, this is eschatological, guy. You need to understand how God works out his purposes in human history. God restrains the devil so that God will not put you into a trial that you cannot succeed in. Ergo, if you find yourself in a trial, you can succeed. God's given you everything you need. And that's what it means to walk in faith. We walk in faith knowing the Lord's got this thing covered. He's got it taken care of. He's got it taken care of. For the mystery, the mousterion of lawlessness is already at work. Remember what the tares and the wheat in the parable? The tares cause two things. They cause people to stumble and they cause people to practice lawlessness. Paul is referring to what Jesus said, and he understands this because the lawless one is the wicked one from the Old Testament scriptures. And I'll show you that next week. All of this follows right along with what not just Daniel has taught, but particularly Psalms. In Psalms, remember I said, we look at the word the wicked and the righteous and we think it's classes of people. And it is. There are wicked people. There are righteous people. But there are numerous times in the Psalms where it's not talking. And you can go home tonight, or you're at home. You can look tonight after this class. Read Psalm 9 and verse, and Psalm 9 and 10. Read them together. In some ancient translations, it's one of the Greek translations, Psalm 9 and 10 are a single psalm. In the Hebrew, they're two separate psalms. In the translators who translated into Greek obviously had a Hebrew text in front of them where Psalm 9 and 10 were actually a single psalm. That's the reason it was translated that way into the Greek. That's how you do textual criticism. There are some Hebrew texts where 9 and 10 are a single psalm, and there are also some texts where Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a single psalm. in the Hebrew. And Peter actually makes reference to it when he talks about some things that took place in the first Psalm, and he's quoting the second Psalm. So Psalm 9 and 10 juxtaposed between the righteous king. David starts out, and he's speaking for himself as the image of the righteous king. And then he talks about those who are wicked, but then he also talks about the wicked one. And those who are wicked, he refers to them by they in the psalm. And the wicked one, he refers to that person as he or him. And you're already seeing, developing in Hebrew thinking that there's going to be this righteous king, the righteous one versus the wicked one. And we know Jesus is called the righteous one in Acts, and the wicked one is the lawless one here. And so the mystery of lawlessness, this development of the Antichrist figure, this development of the spirit of Antichrist going forth in false prophecy, the development of this Antichrist system, this development of many manifestations of the Antichrist, that's the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Righteousness evolves and lawlessness evolves. They flower. They come to full force, and they come to full force. The greater the degree that Jesus reveals himself to his people, the greater the spirit of lawlessness, the more powerful it becomes, because it flowers, because it's the opposite. It's the absence of Jesus is the Christ. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and now it says only he, the one who is restraining, will do so until he is taken out of the midst. Jesus stands in the midst of the church, and as he stands in the midst of the church, he restrains this power. Jesus, at a certain point in time, will step back, and when he steps back, when he is removed out of the midst, this spirit of lawlessness will rise up, and that's where we get all of this information, where in Daniel 7, the mouth speaking great things prevails for a time and a season against the church, just as, and the same verse is alluded to the beast in Revelation 13. He makes war against the saints and prevails. The Lord allows that to take place because he knows exactly what the church needs to rise up. And it's like the young boxer in the championship round who gets smacked a couple times in the head, and the referee's going 5, 6, 7, counting them out to 10, and he gets to 9, and he shakes it out, and it's Rocky coming back and, you know, beating the crap out of whoever he's beating the crap out of, you know, Apollo Creed or the crazy Russian who's going to destroy him. The Lord, Paul is demonstrating, and they're troubled. They're upset. They're troubled because they're hearing false prophecy themselves. That's why he says, whether that word comes by spirit, he starts with false prophecy first. Maybe this is just nothing more than just false prophecy. But he's reminding them that the Lord is in control. And then that lawless one will be revealed. Now, it's interesting. He'll be unveiled. The lawless one is unveiled just like Jesus is unveiled. Jesus is unveiled first in Revelation 1, and then pretty soon the lawless one is unveiled too, because of the power of the testimony of Jesus. The power of his presence causes righteousness to come to fruition, but causes lawlessness to come to fruition too. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of this lawless one. And he uses apocalypsis to describe the unveiling of the lawless one. He also uses parousia, which is the kingly presence. The coming of Jesus is a king coming to a city and everybody welcoming him. And he does the same thing with this lawless one. He has a parousia too. He's a dark king. He's a false king. Remember in Revelation 13, who can make war with the beast? Who is like him? They offer worship unto this king instead of worship unto the true King Jesus. And in doing so, they're denying that Jesus is the Christ. And they're saying this King, this ruler, this leader is the Christ. And that's why when we get into these situations where we start making leaders, human leaders, into something that they aren't, can't be, and never were destined to be, the church is in dangerous ground. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The love of the truth is to love Jesus, to see him for who he is, and to love him and respond to him and worship him and serve him. And the Lord says, and for this reason and because of this, God will send them a strong delusion, a powerful working of delusion, in order that they believe the lie, so that they should be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. But then he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief of the truth. He's encouraging them that these are difficult words. These are hard words to hear. So in conclusion, what we have at this point, and we'll pick up here and take what we're framing here and attempting to get you to understand here and tie it in with some of the Old Covenant scriptures, and then conclude with a look at the book of Revelation. The fact that Paul uses mysterion in the middle of this and calls it the mystery of lawlessness, the way lawlessness develops is as much part of God's eschatological scheme, God's eschatological purposes, as the way the church is formed into the bride of Christ. And the way lawlessness is formed, it's formed eschatologically because the Lord demands and has the right to demand of his human creation worship of him and him alone. Paul is already, but when he says that this lawless figure, this ha antichristus, which he doesn't use that term, but he calls him the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Paul develops it similar to the train of thought that John has. John says that he's replacing Christ with instead of Christ, which is substituting a human being or a demonically inspired human being, a demonically empowered human being, to take the place of Christ and say Christ isn't the Messiah. This personage is the Messiah. Well, when Paul says he sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, he brings about this apostasy where believers, whether it's first century Jews or it's 21st century Christian or it's a mixture of both, attribute something to this human figure that only the Lord Jesus himself has the right to receive. That's the main point here. That's the eschatological point. The eschatological point, and Jesus made the same point in the parables in Matthew 13. You have to turn and see me so that you see with your eyes and you hear with your ears and you understand with your heart and you turn to me and be healed. And that's what is saying here, is that these individuals, they don't want to be healed. The irony of I mean, the Antichrist figure is a dictator. I mean, he's an emperor. He's a dictator. He's a tyrant. He's all of these things. One of the things about dictators is that some people want a dictator. You know, it's like when Samuel told the people, "Why do you need a king? Yahweh is your king." And the Lord said, "Just listen to him. Just go ahead. Don't try to put a stop to this. If they want a human Messiah, a human messianic figure, Saul is an antichrist figure. If they want a human messianic figure, let them have it. Okay. Let them have it. This is going to teach and it's going to train. And remember, we don't give up on anybody who fall under the spell of the witch in Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, who fall under the spell, who eat the Turkish taffy, and fall under the spell of this evil figure, because Daniel 11 reminds us there's some that can fall, they can trip up, but I'm going to purify them. I'm going to make them white for the time of the end. God does what is necessary for us to get it right, and getting it right is seeing Jesus. I hope this helps. Whenever you teach on eschatology, I know I'm leaving people. People are looking at, well, why didn't he talk about this? What does that mean? You leave questions when you teach on eschatology, because eschatology is something that you just have to gradually understand. I mean, one of the things I've been doing these last 3 years I've been teaching, is I'm reading right now several books on the book of Revelation, just books from different perspectives. Books that are teaching things that I've never heard before. Books that are teaching things from people I don't even agree with their interpretation of Revelation, but I want to see what they have to say, because everybody has insights. Everybody has insights even as they stumble through. And I'll notice the inconsistencies or incoherent, like, no, this can't be true, because if this is true, then what does that mean about this verse and that verse? If others are capable of that, I realize that I'm capable of it too. I don't answer every question, but I hope that I'm formulating a bigger picture for you to understand. Because as we start getting if we get the wineskin right, the new wine that's going to be poured in is not going to be lost. And I'm trying to get the wineskin right. That's what biblical theology is. It's trying to get the wineskin right so you can pour the new wine of the Spirit in. And the new wine is always more details, more understanding, more coherence, more light. So I know I don't answer all the questions. And, you know, some people would say, well, let's take some questions. And, you know, every so often I'll do this. I'll say, all right, we'll just have a class. And all we'll do is ask questions. I mean, if that's something we want to do, let me get through this Antichrist thing, and maybe we'll take a night and we'll just say, let's just ask questions. What questions do you have? And of course they'll say, okay, who's got the first question? There'll be like silence. You know, so it's like, so think in those terms, and if you have questions, maybe that's something we'll do. I don't know, maybe it's not. I do it occasionally. Very occasionally. I prefer to lay these things out for you and let you ponder them and let the Holy Spirit take them and do some things. The key is are we understanding these things? Are we becoming eschatologically fluent? And are we understanding the intent of Scripture? And the way we really know that we're understanding the intent of Scripture is we hear these things taught, and then we look around ourselves and we understand better what's going on in the earth right now. That's how we know we understand. And that's my intent and that's my purpose, to get you to understand. So, Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for those who are on this call. Lord, we thank you that we want people to see Jesus. We want people to see what Jesus sees. We want people to learn how to live and dwell where Jesus lives and dwells. And we want to train people, to disciple people, to do what Jesus did. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.